I still think this is one of the coolest podiums that you got. I got to get one of these. And the little LED lights, very nice, very nice. Oh, so those of you who are wondering why you had to listen to me twice, it was because you had cancellations and I came and filled some for you. So when I am working on stuff, I get bored with myself and my wife has to follow me everywhere. Sometimes I take my intern. So rather than preach, you know, the same message everywhere I go, which is, you know, commonly done amongst some of us, I try to prepare a series and work my way through. When I was here before, I looked at 1 John chapter 4 and the love of God, and that is to correspond with messages from the Old Testament. I'm teaching prophets at the Bible Institute this quarter. I did not want to teach this quarter because it's a busy time at camp. I asked them not to schedule me for anything for the last quarter. But about 3 days before the quarter started, one of the instructors picked up a job and he said he couldn't do his class. And it was just too short a time to get anybody else to do it. So at first I thought it was going to be okay, it'd just be minor prophets. And then I looked more closely and realized it's all of the prophetic books, because we divided the Old Testament into three portions. I already did Genesis through the beginning of the Kings, which would be through David. And Frank Brzezinski did the middle part, which was the poetry and the Psalms and the wisdom literature. And then all that's left is, it's not just the prophets, but the prophets correspond with the historical books, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are all parts of that prophetic period of time. And so I had 3 days to prepare and decide what I was going to, if I can, I have to do two books or three books per week in a class to do this in 10 weeks. So what is it that you're going to pick out of there? They can read the background of the book. They can read outlines. There's lots of things out there. If you're able to get on the internet, for example, there's a whole series of very good commentaries that's been converted digital, and you can download them, and there's like 200 pages for each book. So you can read the outlines of the book. So what is it that I should do for them? So what I decided to do was to give them a basic big picture of the book, but then to try to take them to the cross in each of the books, show them the passageway of the new covenant. What I'm working on next for them is to track the New Covenant passages that start with Deuteronomy chapter 30 is our first big New Covenant passage, and walk our way through and show where it's hinted at or directly spoken of. For example, a New Covenant passage we heard this morning in our time of worship was that of the having your sins forgiven. This is not Old Covenant. Old Covenant, our sins were covered. But our sins are forgiven under the new covenant. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were symbolic, and they were temporary, and had to be repeated over and over again. But in the new covenant, the sacrifice is one sacrifice. It's real, it doesn't have to be repeated, and it results in forgiveness, permanent forgiveness of sins. And that is the new covenant that's promised, and that's what they're looking forward to. So the argument, for those who either need a reminder or just weren't here, we looked at 1 John chapter 4, and we talked a little bit about how that God is love, and that is in the present. He is love. It's not that he became love in the New Testament, and he wasn't love in the Old Testament. That grace is only in the New Testament, and mercy is only in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was judgment. It's not true at all. God has always been gracious, and he's always been merciful. Salvation has always been by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and that is before the law. Salvation has always been by faith, and God has always operated under love. The very first time that we see that fully illustrated is when Adam sins, and he hears the Lord walking in the garden, and he hides himself because he's afraid and he's ashamed because he's naked. And though God said, in the day you eat it, you shall die, instead of a death by Adam, he killed an animal. And the animal's skins covered Adam and covered Eve. And this is God demonstrating his love for Adam, who deserved to die. He was given life, not life everlasting as true as salvation as we see it, but that he lived and he passed that on to his sons who were to make sacrifices. So God has always been a God of love. And today we're going to look just a little piece at the other side of the coin and how that there's even love, the love of God is even seen in his judgment. We're in a little book. Micah is not a big book. We're going to start our reading in Micah chapter 7 in the last few verses. Now, our brother's telling you that you're having a book class where you get to read books. I don't know if any of you do this. Sometimes I do. I look at a book, and I look at the beginning, and I read the stuff at the beginning, and then I flip to the end to see if it sounds like something I want to read. You know? I have a couple rules. I don't watch movies or read books where the kid dies. Can't do it. Can't do it. You know? I have certain rules. You know? I also don't vote for anybody whose name sounds like a food. But anyway, like a food. Yeah. Yeah, we used to have a mayor in Tampa. Her name was Eorio. It sounded like Oreo. I can't vote for anybody that sounds like a cookie. Here you go. Micah 7:18. It says, "Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob, unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old." God bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, help us to see your great love wherewith you have loved us. And even in time of judgment, the basis of your judgment was your unchanging love. There's someone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior. We pray they would come to know him whom to know is life eternal. And for those of us who know him, may our time together encourage our hearts and strengthen our love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we were concluding at the end of the last message, the last thing we didn't get to was really the application portion. And that is, if God so loved us, then what should we do? And it is, we should represent him. If he loved us, and he does, then we should love others as he would love them. And it's a duty-bound obligation to love one another. This is not entirely a New Testament concept. And unfortunately, we often hear it taught that way, as if somehow in the New Testament we are better people. But when he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," that is an Old Testament quote. It was spoken to Israel. That is what they were supposed to have been doing. They were supposed to have been representing God to the nations. And these laws and how they lived was an illustration, an object lesson to the nations of what their God is like. A God who is wholly different. A God who is loving. But they failed to represent God as they failed in many other ways itself. So we get to Micah. We have three categories of, well, you normally hear the category of minor prophets and major prophets. But those aren't really categories, those are sizes. The minor prophets are small, the major prophets are big. And rather, other than that, that's not really two different categories. There's actually three categories of the prophets. There's the pre-exilic prophets, the prophets who prophesied during the exile, and the ones that prophesied after the exile. And when I say the exile, I'm not speaking about the northern kingdom, which was taken away by Assyria in 722, 723. Not talking about them so much as 686, when the southern kingdom, which is Judah, was taken away. So Micah is among one of the pre-exilic prophets. We also have, the other thing is who they're prophesying to. There's three options. There's those who prophesied to the northern kingdom, those who prophesied to the southern kingdom, and we have three that primarily spoke to about the nations. For example, Jonah is in our scriptures. Jonah is all about Nineveh. And in Jeremiah, we read how that in the end, Nineveh is destroyed just like God promised. But the destruction was delayed because they had repented. So Jonah is one of those to the nations, not necessarily to Israel. The other thing is some of these are written to us and really more for us than for the people of the time period they were in. Micah preached for 40 to 50 years to the southern kingdom, to Judah, and he's preaching about the destruction that was coming to the northern kingdom, which is Israel. Quick history lesson. We have David. David has a son. His name is Solomon. Solomon unites the 12 tribes. We have the United Kingdom. He dies, and his idiot son decides that he's not going to listen to the advisors that his father had. He's going to listen to it. Even the scriptures even describe them as immature young brats. And instead of uniting the kingdom, he, through taxes and other means, divided the kingdom. 10 tribes split off and went to the north. And they are referred to as Israel, usually, in Scripture. The southern kingdom only comprised of 2.5 tribes, including Judah and Benjamin, and I think it's a half-tribe of Manasseh. There's a half-tribe in there. And this is the southern kingdom, also called Judah. Sometimes in the prophecies, when they say Israel, if you look at the context, he's talking about Israel, all 12 tribes. Other times, you can tell from the context, he's talking about just the northern kingdom. So we talk about the Assyrian captivity. It's the northern kingdom, Israel, that's taken captive. And then the Babylonian captivity, they take the rest of the kingdom, the southern half. And that is when we talk about the captivity and how the pre-exilic and post-exilic prophets fit. It's based on that date when Judah's taken away. One of my assignments to my kids was to ask them when we first find the Jews called the Jews. And I think one of the first references is in Jeremiah. You see, the southern kingdom, well, Assyria takes the northern kingdom, and then they are defeated by the Babylonians. The Babylonians take the Judah. And what would you call people from Judah? You'd call them Judeans, perhaps. That would be a word we would use today. But they were given a slang word, Jew from Judah. And so it's the Babylonians that gave them the name Jew, and that stuck even today. And so that's why we call them the Jews, because they were captives from Judah. An interesting little tidbit. And so we have Micah, and he is telling the folks in Judah about the destruction that's about to come. As a matter of fact, he lives through the destruction of Israel, but does not continue all the way to the destruction of Judah. He tells about it and says, just like they fell, you will fall. So he's prophesying over this long period of time, along with some of his contemporaries, which would be Amos, who's near the end of his ministry, and Hosea, who's preaching to the northern kingdom, and Isaiah and Amos also are overlapping, and Isaiah actually quotes from Amos. So this is where we are in history. Now, what you can't see as well from just one book is what's going on in the land. And it's a period of time that's not so much different than our period of time here in our country. It's a time of economic affluence where life was good. Now, life was really good under Solomon. Even though the taxes were high, and they were, things were good. There was money flowing. They were paving streets, not with gold, but they were paving streets, which was a big deal. Kitty and I have recently been places that we hadn't been in a while and are amazed that it's a four-lane now. I remember when it was a dirt road and then a two-lane, now it's a four-lane. That there was stuff going on that where money was being spent and people were making money. Their armies were strong. They had kept out the enemy kept them at bay pretty well. And they weren't even concerned so much about the Assyrians because the Assyrians, while fierce, had not been a threat to them. If you look at Israel on the map, there's water on one side and desert on the other. One book calls it the land in between. It's between rock and hard place. No, it's between a desert and water on the one hand and between Europe and Africa on the other. And so if you wanted to get goods from one place to the other, the two roads, and the only two roads by dry land, were through the land of Israel, when Israel was in control of that. So, you know, you have these cities in Israel where caravans of stuff are coming back and forth. They're making money. So economically, they're good. As far as the military, things are good. So when the prophet comes and says that these nations are going to come and they're going to wipe you out, they're looking at them like, you got to be kidding. Nobody's going to bother us. We're strong. We're rich. We have a great army. But they were wrong, weren't they? So during this time of influence, of affluence, there's a big spiritual decline. We find that true. When people have everything they need, it's hard for them to think about what it is that they need from God. You pray a little harder when the finances are a little less, is what I found in my own life. And I think that's true of most of us, that when we are in greater need. And then there's things that finances cannot buy, like when you've got a sick child or a loved one, you know, all the money in the world's not going to help you. You can be rich, and you can have a strong army, but now you have to look to God. So there are times when we look to God, but when things are good, health is good, money's good, security is good, that's the army, then there becomes a spiritual decline. So this small book contains a set of three sermons that he preached. A man preached for 50 years, and he's got three sermons recorded, and here they are. But they're printed there. Some of his sermons are already about a nation that's already been wiped out, Israel, the northern kingdom. So it's not really written to them. It was written to the southern kingdom as a warning to them, and it's written to us as well. So this book, along with the other prophets, there is stuff in here. People don't preach from the prophets, but these were written not to them so much as about them for us to read. The prophets preached to them, but they weren't carrying around. Let's all carry around a copy of Micah's sermons and read it, you know, and have a home Bible study. No, they didn't have Micah. They had the law, but they didn't have copies of Micah's sermons walking around. They had Micah running around. We have it here. So what does God want us to learn from that? So it's not so much for their time as it is for us, this warning of the last times. These three messages all begin with the same phrase that we see in Deuteronomy 6:4, also known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel. So that you may recall. And the first one is in Micah chapters 1 and 2. Let's take a look at the first, hear ye. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 1 gives us some idea of the time period. We don't get dates. We don't get dates from, you don't get events from dates, we get dates from events. So we know who the kings were in the time of his preaching. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He'll come down and tread on the high places on the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. Verse 5, it says, what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, the term high place is not a term that's in reference to the worship of our God. When we talk about the worship of our God, we talk about an altar. But when you talk about the worship of the other gods, they're referred to as a high place. And that's where they would typically put the altars to the foreign gods. The first failure that he preaches against is the failure of God's people to worship God. Now, often we think that when someone's life is in spiritual decay, one of the first things they stop doing is coming to prayer meeting. And I've heard that as a brethren kid for all of my brethren life. And while it may be somewhat true, the fact is I'm not so sure that's the first thing to go is your prayer life, because even those who are in spiritual decline often speak to the Lord in prayer. But the real first thing to go, I think, is down here in these first two chapters, the failure of God's people to worship him and to worship him as God. And this is the goal. God does not save us to give us a fire escape from hell. God saves us to be worshipers of him. That is his desire, that we might worship him and to love him. It is not all about us. While we would like to think it's all about us, it's a lot about him, that he is worthy and desirous of our worship. It says here, this is a couple interesting things. We couldn't go verse by verse, but there's a few things that are worthy of spending a few moments on. He says, "And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." These are what's called, this is a lawsuit. It's words from old legal terms. These were called reeds, R-I-B, with a caret over it, which is a judgment, which is a, well, for all intents and purposes, it's a lawsuit. Often, when you see the reed judgments, and in reference to God, God calls upon heaven and earth to witness. You find that in the other prophets. You say, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. And these are, you know, these lawsuits against Israel. In this case, who is the witness? He's not calling the heaven and earth to witness against him, but he calls upon himself. He says, the Lord God from his holy temple is coming down. And what is it what is he a witness against? He's against them turning Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the place he placed his name there with an altar for sacrifice, into a high place. And now what's happened is in this time of affluence, Jerusalem has become the center for Baal worship, or you may pronounce it Baal. Baal worship, Baal worship. So what was supposed to be the center for the worship of God has become the worship of a god instead. And so this is the first cause for their judgment by God. And he tells in verses 6 through 16 of their first chapter about the fall and the captivity of Israel, of what's about to happen to them. And this same area here is spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 26, when Jeremiah is defending his view that the message that he has from God is the same message that God gave to Micah the prophet. And so he uses, Jeremiah uses Micah to defend or to validate his word from God. Historically, Micah chapter 1 corresponds with 2 Kings chapter 17. So if you're Kings and Chronicles do not go in chronological order this way. They go this way. Kings and Chronicles look at the same periods of time with overlapping and looking at things from two different views. One of them more from a civil view of the kings and the Chronicles of the kings. And the other one includes more of the, if you will, the religious view and the view from God. And you look at them, you look at Kings and Chronicles together, not this way. But anyway, this is coming from 2 Kings chapter 17, this fall and this captivity of Israel and what happens there. And everything that Micah says will happen does happen. And first of all, it is because of their failure to worship God as God. We see the same thing being told us in the New Testament, that they fail to see God as God. And that's where we're at now. There it was Israel, his people. Now we're looking at nations in our current age that don't see God as God. But with each sermon comes a judgment followed by a promise or some kind of restoration. And the promise and restoration of these is a promise of deliverance and a restoration of God's people. This is very similar to Hosea's, where it says he names one of his children, one of them he names No Pity, because God will have no pity on you. And the other one he names Not Mine, because you are not my people and I'm not your God. But then his promise in Hosea is that you will become my people and I will become your God. And this is the same thing he tells us in Micah in the first sermon. There'll be a restoration of the people and you will once again become my people. The second sermon is chapters 3 through 5. It begins, "And hear now, O heads of Jacob." This is chapter 3 and verse 1. "Hear now, O heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You hate good and you love evil." This is their practice. Is this not similar to today's world as well? There's a lot of today in this particular book that I found. The case is now against national Israel, national Judah, and against their rulership. The rulers, Jacob, Israel, abhor justice, is I think the way it is in the King James Version. They were to represent God in the way that they judge, and they have failed in that way. But the promise that comes is found in 5:2, and this is... There's a lot in between, but obviously we can't go verse by verse. Chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." So the promise is Messiah. It's a famous Christmas verse. People know Micah 5, 2. This corresponds with Matthew chapter 2. Interesting thing, Matthew 2:5, Micah 5:2, if you're trying to remember it. So the promises of the birth of a deliverer, it promises the conversion of Gentiles, which is New Covenant, the restoration of Israel, and the kingdom being established. And this is found in chapter 5. It says, verse 4, "He'll arise, become shepherd of his flock, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they will remain, because at the time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace." Again, why didn't they jump up and run and say, "Wow, this is great words"? It's because they were in a time of relative peace and in a time of relative affluence. And so they couldn't see the judgment was coming. He was pronouncing judgment that was already going to take place in the north and was going to come to the south. So the first one was failure to worship, and the second is failure to rule or to imitate God in rulership. The third sermon begins in chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Listen to the reverse here. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. So now he did not call upon the mountains and the hills and the earth to be God's witness, as he does in some of the other reed judgments, particularly in Joel. Instead, he's telling them, you plead your case. You call upon the hills and the mountains to be your witnesses. Now, the interesting thing here is, let me read the rest of it. Listen, mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case or a reeb against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. And then there's a silence. If you pause right there, God waits for an answer. And there is none. They have no response to this. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Silence. You find that found again in Malachi, where he says, how have I wearied you that you would bring me your lame offerings and your blind and so forth? So we find that again there. There's silence again. And then in verse 4, he says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. So he's delivered them before. And he goes on to talk about Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, the son of Beor. He says, in order that you may know the glorious acts of the Lord. Silence again. They don't respond. This is very similar to the language, covenant language, where we have the historical, where God gives the history of his love for them and the history of his protection of them. And still they fail. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice, that's the second sermon, first, that you love mercy, that you love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So this is the true worship that he's trying to get them to. The worship from the heart, which is New Covenant. New Covenant is worship from the heart, not performance. Not performance, but worship from the heart. So the third sermon is the failure of God's people to walk with God. And so he gives them the case against them, gives them a chance to respond to the case in which they don't respond. In fact, there's no sacrifice. Interesting, in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about how that there's no sacrifice for the sin with a high hand or the presumptuous sin. When people read this, no more sacrifice, somehow this turns into a loss of salvation with inability to be redeemed. But that's not what it's talking about at all. What it's talking about at all is that there's not a sacrifice for the rejection of God and God's word. So if you reject the word of God, if you reject the messenger of God, if you reject God himself, then there's not a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Of course, you'd ask yourself, why would you sacrifice to someone that you don't believe in? But that's not the case. So they fail to walk with God, and they are unable to answer. I want to go back to our first judgment just briefly. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. So these places they have built with their own hands, by their own performance, God's going to come down and tread on them. Take a look at the end of the book. What is he treading on now? Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity? There's nothing in these first, in these sermons that shows any real repentance, is there? They are called upon, judgment is passed for their worship, for their failure to rule, for their failure to walk with him. He has promised them a future Messiah. He's promised them a future hope. And now he comes back and he's going to honor his covenant in spite of the fact that they don't deserve it. Now, isn't that true of us? That there's nothing that we deserve. What we have is the basis of his love and his mercy, not based on our performance. So it's never been about our being deserving of anything. But neither was it of Israel. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possessions? He doesn't retain his anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. That's an interesting phrase there. If he delights in unchanging love, I have a reference to this in my little notes, two references that are of interest. One of is Isaiah chapter 53, where it pleased the Lord to bruise him. For he delights in his unchanging love. He'll again, look at 19, he'll again have compassion on us. And what does he tread on in verse 19? In chapter 1, in verse 3, he's going to tread on the high places. He's going to tread on the works of our hands. But in verse 19, he'll tread on our iniquities. He treads our iniquities underfoot. So now what he's treading on is the very thing that has separated us from him, that he treads upon that. When Christ takes the iniquity of us on himself, that he became sin for us instead of us, why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He tread on our iniquities and imputed unto his us his righteousness. It's through his love that he treads on the iniquities. He casts our sin into the depths of the sea, and he keeps what he swore to the forefathers, particularly his unchanging love to Abraham. What was God's promise to Abraham? That's the important thing. This is how he ends the book. His promise to Abraham is that your seed will be a blessing to Israel? No. Israel was not Israel yet. We had no Israel. There was no Jews. There were no Greeks. There was people. It was Abraham. He said, your seed shall how many nations be blessed? All the nations be blessed. It's the promise of Messiah. The promise of Messiah. So why did God judge Israel so, is a question. Let me give you just three quick things before I go to that last bunny trail. The basis for the pardon of our sin is God's unchanging love, which is demonstrated here, but then stated clearly in verse 18. The basis of the removal of sin, that is the pardoning of iniquity, it says, the compassion, the casting of our sins into the depths of the sea, the basis of that is God's love, his compassion. And finally, truth and love is based upon his promise, which he made to Abraham. And even before that, he made to Eve when he said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. This is passed on from generation to generation and stated clearly in the Genesis chapter 12, where he spoke to Abraham and he said to him, In your seed shall all the nations be blessed. Now, what's not in my notes, but just my short little bunny trail at the end, is in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is what it says. It says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines every son. When God calls down the nations to judge Israel, this is not his wrath. Now, we may think it's his wrath, and people talk about the wrath of God in the Old Testament. This is not his wrath. This is his discipline. Discipline has a purpose, and the purpose is always restoration. When God calls down judgment on Israel, it is that they will see they're being judged, and they will repent and return to him and be restored. That is God's love. That's his love in bringing them back to him. Why did he have to do this? He had to do this so that Messiah would come. Messiah had to come through Israel. Messiah had to come through the seed of Abraham. Messiah had to come as a son of David because of promise to David in 1 Samuel. And so we have Israel had to be purified and had to be kept so that from them could come Messiah. So all of this was so that we could be saved. Had God not purified Israel? The first time that God sent them into captivity, there was a time of famine. They went down into Egypt. The Egyptians didn't like them because they were sheep herders. The Egyptians despised sheep herders. They thought sheep stunk. So they put them away from them, away from Egypt. And being away from the Egyptians, they did not intermarry with the Egyptians. And when Moses took them out of this time of from first as guests and later as captives, when he took them out from there, they had not intermarried. And so Israel remained pure as the sons of Abraham. And when he sent them into captivity, when the northern kingdom went into captivity, they actually sent them back into the land and they intermarried and thus became what we know as the Samaritans, or half-breeds, half Jewish and half Gentile. But the ones who went to Babylon were teased and ridiculed and separated differently. And those, the ones through whom Messiah would come, God kept them in captivity, separate from the peoples. Have fun finding an Assyrian today. Have fun finding, you know, someone in direct lineage of the Babylonians today. All of these mighty nations, and they came, and they themselves were defeated, and they're gone. But you can still find a Jew today. So this was all God's preservation so that he could fulfill the promise. This is not judgment in wrath. This is discipline. Wrath is coming. The wrath was upon the nations that touched Israel. But judgment is not wrath on Israel. It is discipline. And that's what we need to see in the Old Testament, that when God deals with Israel, it's never out of wrath. It's out of discipline. But when he deals with those who touch Israel, he exercises his wrath. And that's what's to come in Revelation, the wrath upon those nations that reject not only him, but his people. And that's it in a nutshell. We thank you for your patience this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together in your word, for looking at the history of how it is that Christ came to be our Savior, that you brought him from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob through all the tribes of Israel, and now to this time when Israel would go into captivity, preserved them and separated them so that Messiah could come and do these things. May we avoid the same errors that they had. May we not fail in our worship. May we not fail in our judgment. And we not fail in our walk with our God. So walk with us, we pray. Part us with thy blessing and use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.